Welcome to the Redemption Church Podcast, located in Seattle, Washington. As a church, we are a community striving to be faithfully present to God, self, and others. We hope this is an encouragement to you in your life, no matter where you are. Thanks for joining us.
I read Mark 3, 20 through 35, or stand back up, thank you. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called to them, and he called them to him, and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mothers and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who were sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. This is the word of the Lord.
You ever see those old movies where, like, Moses does this and, like, separates the Red Sea, and I'm like, what? Can I just, like, reverse that and set everyone down? My arms don't have nearly that effect. That's great. I know our cues have been a little disjointed this morning, but where did Lisa, has she stepped out? I was going to say something to her. Well, Lisa's not here, but I'll talk to you. Sometimes we try to coordinate what we're saying in the reflection and what we're saying in the sermon, and this morning I woke up, a little later than I wanted. We're trying to get the canoe on the water because, you know, paddle group is awesome, and we're still paddling out on the water on Sunday mornings at 7 a.m. I was trying to get out the door, and it occurred to me, I need to add a piece on Matthew 16 back in here. But I knew I wouldn't have time to turn it around and get it printed and get new notes out. I was like, maybe I'll wing it. And then Lisa comes in here and does a reflection on Matthew 16, which is all to say that the Holy Spirit is active and at work and doing all of this. Also, I want to say, and I hope I don't choke up saying it, but that's the risk I'm going to take, and I've got water in the front row. That song, My One Comfort, is so special to me. Post Mars Hill, we went to another church, and we learned that you didn't have to be 15,000 people large to spiritually abuse people. And we managed to have our second real spiritual abuse episode in 2 years with the pastor there. And I remember I had just lost my job, and now we had just lost our church again. And that song, here, I'll take the water. I won't keep it together. But Dustin Kinsler's version of that song, My One Comfort, off of The Water and the Blood, so good and really so healing. In that season, and just a reminder of who Jesus is, and just being brought back to that of, like, the church can be really nasty, actually. It can be really, really nasty at times. But Jesus is good. Jesus is really good. And just being, all right. Start out with the tears, and you'll be fine with the rest of the sermon, right? Not likely. Not likely. Not at all. But yeah, what a special piece of music. All right, Mark chapter 3. We're going to finish Mark chapter 3 this morning. I mean, we're just flying through this book, aren't we? Even slow birds fly. Good to be capping this off. I think this is a good, let's go here. And I'll collect myself, and then we'll get started. In the first three chapters of the book, Mark, the gospel writer here, is trying to make an argument about who Jesus is. He's trying to present it kind of slowly so you can observe something of who he is. We don't get the benefit of a systematic theology that just like nails down like, these are all the truths about who Jesus is. You got to kind of witness it a little bit. You got to see him and how he interacts with the different people, the man with the withered hand, how he works around the Sabbath, how he does all of these things. He's healing people. He's forgiving people. He's accepting titles of divinity, that he's the Son of Man. Big claim. Claims to be Lord of the Sabbath. Again, big claim. And so far, really the only ones who have nailed it down as to who he is are the demons. They're the only ones who properly testify as to Jesus' identity to this point of the book. And that's fine, but they don't follow him. So it doesn't work out. They know who he is, they know the truth about it, but they reject the truth of who he is. They don't follow him. In the first three verses that we have, we get a couple wrong theories, wrong presumptions about who Jesus has presented himself to be. And they're fairly logical. I mean, if you can imagine your sibling or one of your children going around claiming to be the Son of God, to say that he's insane is a really nice way to put it. To say that he's insane makes all the sense in the world. Here's the verse. Let me give it to you again. He says this in verse 320. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. That's a reasonable response given what we've seen. He's exorcising demons left and right. All these people are starting to follow him around. We're really not sure what to do with this, but his family, especially in an honor-shame culture, in a Jewish honor-shame culture, there's like, let's just get him out of the public spotlight. Let's get him home. So they come out to seize him because they thought he's gone out of his mind. Let him heal at home. Certainly don't let him stay out in the wild where he's going to continue to soil the family name. And plus, I mean, they're watching him. He's not eating well. He's not sleeping well. All of these things. They're really coming around to try to protect him. The religious scribes, they go a little darker. It says in verse 22, it says, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. So they go darker. They're not looking to protect him, necessarily. And they're watching him get rid of these demons, and they're trying to figure out, by what power could you possibly figure this out? If you read in Acts, I think, I'm trying to remember the reference, if it's Acts 17, there's some magicians at one point that are trying to utilize the name of Jesus to cause some things to happen. They're trying to leverage him because they think they can make a profit. And I think that's what the scribes are looking at this guy. He's got to be leveraging something here. It's got to be demons that he's on with. And so they make two basic charges here. One is that he's been possessed by a demon, and the other is that he's casting out demons by being in collusion with Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Real quick on this term, it actually doesn't show up almost anywhere else in Jewish writing. Couldn't find any other reference to it. And so we're kind of like, oh, what is this? But they seem to interchangeably throw it around with this idea of being the prince of demons. So we'll take that. Kind of a passing colloquialism there. But these are serious charges, not just for Jesus, but also for the town. So what the religious leaders would do, when it says that they came down for Jerusalem, what the religious leaders would do is they could name Capernaum, which is where he's at, they could name Capernaum a seduced city. And it would lose a sort of religious blessing or religious rite of like, you guys have taken to demonic teachers, you've lost your minds, and it was a way of sort of ostracizing and pushing it out. It was basically calling it an unclean city. And so you can imagine that when these guys show up, it's a massive deal, not just for Jesus, but also for the people that are in the town. And what they're trying to do, there's a function to the accusation. They desperately need to reduce Jesus down. If you look earlier in Mark 3, one of the things it says is that they plot to destroy him. They got to get rid of this guy. And so they're looking, how do we change the public opinion on this guy? Because anybody who meets him or hangs around him all of a sudden seems to want to follow him. They're all curious about who he is. They're not, you know, the religious scribes are hoping they would come up to them and go, oh, this guy's completely nuts. This guy's completely nuts, and they dismiss him and move on, but they're not moving on. That's a problem for them, because this challenges the status quo where the religious leaders have all the authority and all the influence that they want here. All of a sudden, this Jesus guy, who is wildly uncontrollable by them, and who's calling them out repeatedly and challenging them on their interpretation of the law, all this stuff is happening. This dude's got to go, is basically where they land on it. They want to make it so that it's unlawful to associate with him. You wouldn't want anything to do with this guy. Just a common magician dabbling with some demons. But here's the trouble, man. Here's the trouble with just dismissing him like that. He's too nice. He's really nice. He goes around, he meets people at the margins of society in ways that only Scripture really talks about. How would you ever do that well? This guy is like willing to go hang out with the lepers. He's willing to heal people. He sees someone that's possessed by a demon, and he's willing to go be present with them. He's willing to work to exorcise the demon. And he's an incredible teacher. Remember, their first response when he starts teaching is that this guy teaches with just a radical authority. Just incredible. So the problem is like, he doesn't fit the bill for demon-possessed dude. Like, that's just not how demons roll. So if this guy's really possessed by Beelzebul, the fruit of it is crazy in the other direction. And so they're trying to reconcile, like, how do you take Mr. Rogers in a cloak and the whole idea of being like demon-possessed and somehow reconcile that together? And he's going around claiming to be God. And what Jesus is trying to say is, he's like, actually, me claiming to be God and me acting like this is totally consistent. It's the only consistent narrative that we have here. The idea of me doing all this stuff and living out the law and honoring God and doing all these things but being in collusion with Satan, that is a total disconnect. That's not the way you want to roll. And if mommy thinks I'm nuts, well, we'll deal with that later. Might be insane. Who knows? They've got to figure out this contrast. But again, man, the Pharisees and the way religious people roll, is that the best thing to do when you've got somebody you can't understand? Is just get rid of them. It's just to destroy them. Just to somehow push them out. And so that's what they're going to try to do. I think it's worth thinking, and actually, again, Lisa, you didn't hear me compliment you earlier. I did. But I really appreciated you actually taking the reflection of who Jesus is, like who we think he is today. And we've got a biased audience here. We do. I love this biased audience. But it is worth thinking through when you approach a text like this. Who do you say Jesus actually is? I mean, he's making an argument for who he is. He's, look how I behave, look how I act, this is who I say I am. And mom and brothers come up with insane, and the religious leaders come up with, he's got to be kicking it with demons. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? I will say, Seattle, it doesn't always get this reputation, or people don't put it this way. I actually think Seattle's a fairly accommodating city to Jesus. I do. Like, if you talk to most people who wouldn't call themselves confessing Christians, what do you think about Jesus? Most of them actually have a really positive view of Jesus. It's the church they can't stand. Like, they look at his church and they go, we couldn't, like, the Catholics? Come on, guys, settle down. It's the church that they have a problem with. Jesus' teaching, going out and healing people, being present to people at the margins, especially in a cause-oriented city, that'll preach. That'll totally preach. Seattle loves that Jesus. Plus, he's a good teacher. He's got great moral teaching. He just strikes you as a guy you could grab a pint with. And so I think Seattle loves that Jesus. But I call this the non-threatening Jesus. This is the Jesus that will never call you out. Just the Jesus that does you favors. I don't think it's a Jesus that, it's not the Jesus of the Bible. They have line item vetoed this guy. They have looked at his claims and they looked at what he said and they said, I really like the good moral teaching over here. We should care about the poor and the oppressed. Widows? Absolutely. Children come to me? Maybe that doesn't play in Seattle, but you know what I mean. Like, generally, his teachings will fly here. His teachings will fly here. What doesn't fly here is the I surrender all bit of this. The idea that you've got to follow him. The idea that you would come into line with what God has to say about your life, that you would come under his authority. That we will not tolerate. We tolerate all kinds of things, but that is a step too far. That is a step too far. In John 5:24, Jesus says this. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He doesn't come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. But I mean, judgment? Really, we've got to go there? Life after death? I mean, science hasn't really established that. These are the tripping points for Seattle. They're totally the tripping points. We got to talk about judgment in the end, like accountability. No thanks. We love non-threatening Jesus, the one that doesn't really get into that stuff. And that is really where you have to come and do business with Jesus, I think, especially as a Seattleite. Jesus is going to respond here in our next section. Verse 23. He wants to respond to both his family, and he wants to respond to the scribes and what they have to say. He didn't get into Seattle quite yet. We'll come back to that. He says this. Verse 23. He says, and he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Interesting way to go there. It's like, wait, what's the connection here? We'll get to it. You'll notice he starts in verse 23. He swaps out Beelzebul to Satan himself. He's like, just in case you thought I was talking about a demon prince, let's just go to the top. He goes straight to Satan. And what I think he's doing in this statement is he is refocusing his hearers on what he came to do. You want to know who I am? You think I'm insane? You think I'm demon-possessed? Let me tell you who I really am. I'm here to defeat Satan. I'm here to take care of one of the biggest problems in the world. Satan is the strong man, and I'm going to come in and I'm going to plunder his goods. I'm going to plunder his house. We have a problem with people that are being enslaved in this world under someone who should not be their God. He's in effect kidnapped and bound them. And Jesus is saying, if you want to deal with that, You got to come and destroy this guy. You've got to come destroy the strong man. And so that's what he's doing. And so he comes in, and he's trying to get them to think out the logic, the disconnect between working with demons and somehow doing this. And so he quotes Abraham Lincoln, and he says that a house divided against itself cannot stand, could never possibly be. That I can't be doing all of this stuff. I can't be presenting myself this way, and yet using demons to do it. That makes zero sense at all. But what he is here about is coming to take care of the problem of Satan, the promotion of sin, and the death that comes as a result of sin. All roots back to Satan. Go back to the garden, right? It all roots back to him. And so what he's saying is that what I've come back to do is to actually do something about the biggest problem that you have, that Satan and sin have somehow separated you from relationship with God, and that you're in need of reconciliation from that. And in order to do that, Satan will never willingly give them up, but has to be completely defeated, which of course is what Jesus does at the cross, right? Defeat Satan, sin, and death by not only being killed and fully dying, but then rising again. It's the rising bit that's kind of where the magic's at. Where God comes in and brings him up, that's a complete defeat of death. It has no bounds, no hold on him. That's what he's come to do. He's come to release his people, to bring them back to himself. He's on a rescue mission. Verse 28. But before I continue in this, there's a lot of verses. In fact, Jesus is the only one that uses this truly, truly thing. Or when he says, like, truly, I am going to say this. It's an interesting statement, and I think we skip by it in the ESV because it doesn't really seem like that big of a thing. It's actually a huge thing. It's the Greek term amen. Amen. Okay, we know amen. We know amen. That's at the end of every prayer we've ever made. What's happening there? This is actually a claim of divinity. What would happen is you'd have a bunch of religious dudes, you know, hanging around, talking, whatever, and somebody would say something good, and somebody else would say to them, amen. Kind of like in the South, we don't do this here. No one says amen in my sermons. But kind of like in the South, when somebody says, oh, preacher, amen, like, way to go. Like, I agree with what's been said there. It's used as a means of affirming that, like, yeah, that statement that you just made, that seems like it was from God. That seems really well-rooted in Scripture. That seems good, solid foundation. Amen. We love that, especially in Georgia. But Jesus leads off with amen. He uses that term in a totally different way, and he'll lead off by saying, amen, amen, here's what I'm going to say. He's self-affirming because he's God. And what he's saying is, what I'm about to say to you is really well rooted in Scripture. And it really comes from God. He was the only one with the nerve to lead off a sentence by saying amen. And the ESV, and honestly a lot of the English translations, all they do is translate it truly. Well, yeah, I guess that captures it. But it doesn't hit the moment, man. It doesn't hit what he's actually saying. He's claiming to be the lips of God moving, that he's speaking with what he's about to say. That's why when we get to verse 28, it just says, truly, I want you to read that as amen. Amen, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven for the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Jesus says that all sins can be forgiven, with one exception, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Why did we go here? This seems like a jump. Like, we were talking about who Jesus is and getting into plundering and this whole thing, talking about Satan, and now all of a sudden we're going to have a conversation about blasphemy. What's the connection? What is blasphemy? Maybe let's start there. You guys are thinking in your head, did I do that? Is that is that what I was on about last Thursday? No, probably not. Probably not. William Lane, he's a really good commentator on the Book of Mark. I like his definition of it, so I'll just take his sentence. Blasphemy is an expression of defiant hostility towards God. Defiant hostility towards God. And the scribes totally knew what blasphemy was, because they accused people of this all the time. All of the time. That people were blaspheming. And they would agree with Jesus on this point, that blasphemy is an absolute no-no. But what? Why are we talking about blasphemy? Because what they've just done, the family made a logical guess that he's insane. But what they did is they went, no, the power by which you do your redemptive work in the world, they wouldn't have called it that. The power by which you do your work in the world, the power behind that is Beelzebul, or demons, or Satan. And Jesus hears this, and he says, not only am I going to readdress you and let you know who I actually say I am, but we need to have a talk about blasphemy. Because if you're going to look at the work that I'm doing in the world, the redemptive work of Christ to present himself to the world, to live a perfect sinless life, and to eventually die for this world, if I'm going to be on about that, and you guys are going to stand here and call that demon-possessed, motivated by collusion with demons, we're going to need to have a talk about blasphemy. And you should tread incredibly carefully here. Because I'm telling you that the work that I'm doing comes from God himself, comes from the Father, and your response is that this comes from Satan himself. Tread very carefully, because the one sin that is unforgivable is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And the work that Jesus is doing is fully rooted in the Holy Spirit. Is fully rooted in what Yahweh has sent him to do. So to say otherwise, would be a blasphemous statement. All right. And by the way, just a pastoral aside, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that's a bold, bold, bold move. If you still feel called and compelled to come back to Christ, to come to Christ, and you said some stupid things back in the day, I don't think that's what we're talking about. I do think it is much more intentional and much more serious than that. It is a lifestyle. The lifestyle that these guys were putting on was that they were looking at the work of Jesus and they were attempting to destroy it. They were attempting to credit it elsewhere and destroy the redemptive work that he was doing in the world. That is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Not a stupid thing you said when you were three sheets to the wind. All right, last part. Who is my family? Who's my family? Jesus' family is going to come back, and they're going to kind of cap out the section, because remember, they tried to wrangle him earlier. Apparently, Jesus wiggled loose, went on with this conversation that he was having with the scribes here. But they're coming back. And we've already seen that their initial thoughts, that they're coming to find Jesus, to isolate and honestly protect him and look out for him, because they think he's gone nuts. So verse 31, let's pick it up again. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and brothers are outside. Remember, this is an honor-shame culture. So mom and brothers are outside. Like, dude, don't neglect your... Honor your mother and whatnot. Your mother and brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mothers and brothers? He's going, Mary? What does Mary look like? He hasn't gone that long. And looking at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mothers and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. What likely happened here is you can imagine, like, when Jesus is kicking it in Capernaum, he keeps having these crowds that are all around him. They keep following him everywhere. And so you can imagine, he went aside and he's trying to get a place where he's going to teach. He's going to talk through things. Probably going to have a talk about blasphemy. It's like, you want to know what I was just talking about back there? Let me tell you what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. It's crazy. You wouldn't believe this, guys. But he's going off and he's having this talk and he's teaching these guys. You can imagine that the 12 disciples are probably around him. And so his mom and his brothers are outside. They can't quite get in. So they're going to pass a note in class. And it's going to say something like, Jesus of Nazareth, would you come out? And they pass that note forward. And they say, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are looking for you. You should really go out and honor them. Like, you, they're asking for you. You should go out and you should stop what you're doing. You should stop what you're doing and go out and talk to them. But Jesus isn't going to do that. Even though common decency really demanded that he go and he talk to his mother. Again, think where Jesus' head is at. He is fully on board in mission. He's not 17 years old. He's not figuring out what he's going to do with his life. He's got 3 years to be on mission. 3 years. And the heat keeps ratcheting up. That's why he keeps telling people not to tell, like when they come to a conclusion of who he is. Or he heals them. He's like, don't go tell people. Don't go tell people. Because the crowds are getting really crazy. It's getting really nuts. Kind of getting more of a following than what I was looking for. And if I get too much of a following, I'm not going to be able to do the work that I'm looking to do. I'm not going to be able to teach and focus the way I want to. So be careful with all of that. But he does have these crowds now, because people keep running their mouths and they keep talking anyway. And he's trying to teach and do these things. But what Jesus' primary focus is not convincing his mom somehow that he's not insane. I'm sure this has come up before. He can't stop what he's doing in the middle of it and address everyone's false claim about where it is. The scribes, sure, he can do that. But he's not going to have time to go have a talk with his mom about this and go, no, mom, it's not that. It's not that at all. I'm just on mission. I'm just God. He's not going to be able to convince her. And so he doesn't do that. But what he does is he redefines who his family actually is. And he starts picking up on the language that God uses with us. Of all of the analogies that we could have for our relationship with God, you know, a lot of people feel like, you know, like, yeah, I'm under God's authority and this whole thing. They look at it like that. But when God talks to us, he talks to us about as sons and daughters. We're family. We're family. That he cares about you. Like all these rules and restrictions and stuff like that that Seattle is so concerned about when they look at who Jesus is. What they're missing is that God is a parent who knows more than you do and understands the world better than you do. And when he puts restrictions out there and he puts laws out there and he tells you what it is to live life, he's doing it from a much bigger picture view than you will ever have. My son is here, and so I'll be careful. Are both my sons there? Just one? Just one. They know this. Dad makes up rules. Dad makes up rules. But hopefully Jeremiah would testify, since he's in the third row. Hopefully Jeremiah would testify that I don't make up arbitrary rules. I don't make up rules just to make up rules. I have trouble enough enforcing the ones I do have. So I don't need rules that, like, you know, we don't eat red Otter Pops on Tuesdays. There's no point making that rule. All the rules I make for them are for their safety and for their benefit, to grow them, to put them in the safest possible spot I could. I want to do the best job I can as their dad. And when our Father looks at us in heaven, when God looks at us, he goes, how would you understand what it is to relate to me? He uses dad language and sons and daughters language. When he uses his rules and he brings them down, they are for the benefit of anyone who would live by them. I think when Jesus is so grieved at sin, some of it he's grieved, at least a portion of that is grieved, because he knows we could have it better. He knows we could have it better than this. He knows that sin is incredibly deceptive and causes us to live in ways that and act in ways that we would never live if we knew what he knew about it. So I love that when Jesus so relates to us in our human condition that he doesn't look around and say, these are my sons and daughters that are in the room. But he says, these are my brothers. These are my brothers. That he is so fully human and so related to us in the gospel experience that he refers to them as siblings. You're my brothers and my sisters that are down here doing this with us. I think that's amazing. Jesus is a great older brother who, when we needed someone to help us out of the worst possible situation, our separation with God, our older brother who could do something about it said, I'm going to show up in the best possible way for my younger brothers and sisters, that I'll be present to them in that. I love that that's the language he uses. And it's a recognition, too, that like we are part of an eternal family in the kingdom of God, that we're co-heirs together with Jesus. That's awesome. Just that tight, known relationship with him. All right, last page of the notes. We're almost done. So what? Jesus isn't insane. He's not possessed by a demon. But if you're somebody that's sitting in Seattle who doesn't currently confess Christ, or you've previously confessed Christ, but you've been around the church long enough to know that there's a lot to think through now. Maybe you're deconstructing or thinking about what aspects of this do I want to keep? What aspects of this are unhealthy? You know, all those types of conversations. And I think those are real valid conversations, and I'm glad you're willing to engage with them. They're scary to religious people, but for people that love Jesus, they're not scared of those conversations. I think there's something innate in us that looks around at the brokenness that you see in our city and in our world in general and can say that that's not okay. I mean, chronic sickness, homelessness, people struggling to make ends meet. I mean, monkeypox. I mean, I'm sure something else will come up. There'll be another COVID variant in a couple weeks. But there's something in us that says that this isn't the way that it should be. That there's something broken and wrong with this. I have a text message thread with some friends of mine, this particular thread. None of them are Christians, but they love to talk politics, and they love to talk about how the next piece of legislation could somehow solve these problems. That if only we could figure these things out, if we could get another $10,000 from Biden, maybe then we wouldn't be in poverty. But I think what they know, and they may not have the right solution in place, but what they know is that the world is broken and it is messy to enter into. But of all the solutions that there could be out there in the world, why do you start with a dude that walked around in the desert a couple thousand years ago? Why there? What possible relevance would that have to the problems that we have today? And for that matter, what's wrong with just taking the good teachings? Because they are good teachings. Why can't we just like have that? Again, I think Jesus' life message doesn't allow us to veto him. I don't think that's fair to pick and choose which pieces you want. That you could edit who he said he was, that you could take all the teachings, but the claim to be divine is too big of a claim to move on from. You can't just take the moral teachings. You have to see how he lived beyond that. I think if you really want to understand Jesus, you need to see a weeping Jesus. I think you need to see someone that was fully engaged with the community that he was in. You need to see him when he goes to Lazarus' tomb, when he's with Mary and Martha, that he stops and he weeps with her, that he's that present with her. So when he looks at the problems of the world, he doesn't dismiss them and say, well, the Roman government's pretty big. And, I mean, they're the most dominant world power that we've ever seen. I mean, maybe Caesar could figure this out. The leper problem? Maybe he could do something about this. I hope so. We'll see what the next Caesar brings. If not, I mean, he doesn't go there, right? But the weeping, troubled Jesus is moved with compassion to do something about the suffering. You see a Jesus who looked at those that were demon-possessed. And I always like to think through his miracles. You guys have heard this from me before. I always like to think of Jesus' miracles as questions of the given situation. Is this true of the kingdom of God or not? What would I need to do to make this true of the kingdom of God? This man with a withered hand, this person that is possessed with a demon, would that be true in the kingdom of God? No. And therefore, he brings a miracle to it. He heals the man's hand. He exorcises the demon out. He sees the leper. He sees someone who's blind or can't see or can't hear, can't speak. None of those are true of the kingdom of God. All of his miracles ride around that one question. Would this be true of the kingdom of God or not? That's how he acts. I love that for as missionally minded and focused as he was, that he slowed down to heal people, that he slowed down to be present with people, that he couldn't be rushed by people. When he's going to keep Jairus' daughter from dying, he stops on the way, helps another woman, talks to her, and they're rushing him. But this is not how he lives. And so he goes to the margins and serves the poor. He engages the crowds and he teaches. He even engages with the religious leaders that have been plotting the whole time to kill him. He gives them the time of day instead of just dismissing them and trying to run parallel with them. I love that he slows down and answers them. You know the story of the Good Samaritan, right? Do you remember that whole exchange? It's an exchange with a religious leader. He gives him that story to help him think. What compassion to someone who thinks you're demon-possessed, to someone who might be blaspheming the Holy Spirit, to say, man, let me help you think through this a little more. To the point that he says, you know, at the end, he's like, well, you know, which one should you be like? He's like, the one that had compassion. That he takes the time to teach and engage even the people trying to destroy him. What a God. I think the life compels you to look beyond the moral teaching, to look what he said he was actually on about. Because he didn't just come to teach. If he had, it would have been a life really well lived. When we have these figures that have lived life with us, and we look at them, you know, the Dietrich Bonhoeffers and the people that have really spoken in and died, we can look at that and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Jesus would have lived a great, great, great life had he done all of that, had all of that been true of him. But he wouldn't have completed what he said he was there to do. He went beyond that. And he made it his mission to reconcile broken people that would never on their own choose to come to him, that would never on their own choose to identify with him and confess that he was God. The reason I've loved Matthew 16 so much when I was thinking about it this morning is you're reminded in that you didn't come up with this, Simon, that the Father told you this, but you didn't reject the truth of that. Romans 1, go back and read that. You know, what's the problem here is that you've got people that have rejected the truth about God that was made plain known, or that was made plain to them, made known to them. But they've exchanged that for a lie. But Jesus comes that we might know the truth of that. The Holy Spirit might be able to speak into our lives. That we might be able to follow him and be reconciled to him. He didn't look at the destruction and the devastation that's all around us with pity, that's distant, but he moved in compassion. And to be compassionate is not just to be physically present, but to do something about it. And that's how Jesus rolled. He was compassionate. That when he was present, he did something about it. That's why he raises Lazarus from the dead, right? Because he's not only just moved emotionally in it, but he goes and he says, yes, death is not true of the kingdom. Death is not true of the kingdom. And so he does something about it. He engaged death. He engaged the strong man. And at the cross, walking in full obedience with his Father, died so that the penalty of our sin could be paid for. What a good older brother. What a good older brother.
Amen.
And he gave up his life that we might have it. Gave up his life that we might have it. We got his perfect record to replace our own. And was raised from the dead, sin defeated, death defeated, Satan defeated, so that we could become sons and daughters. I'll stop there, I think. Well, maybe I'll make one more statement. I think the one of the coolest things about Christianity is that the vision of the kingdom as being something where we're going is reductionistic. But that we get to participate in something that's true of the kingdom here today. That as Christians, Jesus didn't just leave his church to convert people. He left his church to bless people. I think that's so beautiful. That, like, you know, our job is not to go put signs up at the Seahawks game that you might somehow listen to my bullhorn and follow me, follow Jesus. But that he sent us to go out into the world and work in different workplaces and build relationships with people and help them answer the question of who he is. But while we're here, while we're at it, just like Jesus, who was focused on mission, could stop and love and bless the world that was around him, could stop and be present to the world that was around him, could see the brokenness in the world, and could have a hand in doing something about that. I think that's amazing. He wasn't dismissive of the current world, but he said, if you come to me and if you follow me, if you live into what I would have you be and who I'm calling you to be as a whole human being that follows my way of life, that it would compel you to act with compassion to those that are around you, to those that are suffering and struggling in a broken world, that you would be Christ's hands and feet in the world, and that you would experience some of that wholeness that he intended you to see long before you ever get to heaven, long before you ever spend eternity with him, is that our lives are well spent being disciples who follow and mimic his behavior. I think that's beautiful. I do. I hope you do too.